Right now, most churches are planning their budgets for 2009. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the sponsors page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today. Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the next 10 minutes, we'll talk about early church bishop. We're really talking early church bishop and martyr Ignatius of Antioch. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest. Then after this conversation, we'll round off today's program, remembering with the rest of the church, Luke the Evangelist. Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is a regular here on Issues Etc., pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, and he joins us to talk about Ignatius of Antioch. Richard, welcome back.
Yeah, thank you, Todd.
How significant to understanding the real early church, really, really early church, is Ignatius of Antioch?
Well, in my opinion, he's probably the single most important person for that purpose, apart from the holy apostles themselves. We have seven letters of his dating from very early in the second century. We're talking approximately AD 110, and he's an important bishop in the church on his way to martyrdom, and these seven letters provide a wealth of information concerning his theological understanding of the church and ministry, the life of the church on earth, the holy sacraments, the incarnation and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what these things mean, the way in which the church is ordered and governed on earth. And it's profoundly rich theology, but also spoken very practically, if you will, to the life of the church. And we simply don't have anything else like this, at least not to this same extent. So he's very important, probably along with St. Clement of Rome, who has his letter to the Corinthians at the end of the first century. Between those two guys, we have a picture of the church that we otherwise would not have.
What is his relationship to the apostles themselves, Ignatius?
Well, he's a student of the apostles in the sense that every pastor and bishop is. There's some question as to whether he had any direct contact with the apostles himself. It's possible that he did, but we can't say that with any certainty. His friend and protege, if you will, St. Polycarp of Smyrna, is said to have sat at the feet of St. John the Apostle, but there's some question as to whether that's really St. John the Apostle or another St. John. So, I mean, there are certain things that we would love to know that we can't say with certainty, but he's within a generation of the apostles, certainly, and he's breathing the same air that they did, and he's a student of the apostles. He knows the scriptures, and he knows the churches of the apostles, and it's for all of these reasons that he's identified among this group of early writers that are called the Apostolic Fathers. He's kind of a link for us from the apostolic generation that we have in the New Testament itself and the subsequent life of the church once the apostles had all been martyred or finally, in the case of St. John, had died. Men like Ignatius were the ones who handed over the teaching of the apostles, their fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers, literally, to the church in their own day. And, what a debt of gratitude we owed to
the typical picture that Christians hold of the earliest church post-apostles is, and I want you to evaluate how accurate this is, given what we know from Ignatius, who was actually there on the ground, is
right.
This kind of free-form, everyone kind of living in house churches, no real structure to the church, everyone a minister kind of floating around freely. Yes, there was persecution, but it was also a pristine church. There was no kind of error creeping in, and all was well, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Is that what the early church was like, according to Ignatius?
Anyone who's actually conscious should know better than that. I mean, you look at the New Testament itself, and you see the church was not like that. There wasn't this pristine sort of situation. The apostles themselves had to deal with heresies, false teachers within and without. And that's true in the next generation as well. It also, as a historian, I always have this danger because I want to nuance everything, and I'll try not to do that too much. The fact is the church wasn't the same in every place in terms of the way that it was organized and structured, both because there were different demands upon, for example, the Jewish Christian churches and the Gentile churches, because people in different parts of the world are different in terms of their circumstances, their context. It was the church under persecution, and so there were hardships to bear. There were, frankly, things that needed to be figured out. There were questions to be answered. So not everybody had the same answer, and certainly not everybody was on the same page at the same time. There were things that needed to be worked out. What you see in Ignatius, and also in Clement of Rome, by the way, is an urging of good structure, good organization of the church, building upon the very things that St. Paul talks about, for example, in the pastoral epistles and in his letters to the Corinthians and so forth, in which you have an ordering of the clergy, you have bishops, you have presbyters, you have deacons, each of them functioning in a particular way within the life of the church. And the centrality of everything is in the administration of the gospel, the word and sacrament, which is interestingly very much the way that our Lutheran confessions talk. What is the church? It is the gathering of the saints around the gospel preached and the sacraments administered according to the gospel. And that, you know, that's the kind of language our confessions use. That's very much the way in which St. Ignatius envisions the life of the church and the church herself. She's the people of God gathered around the bishop doing the things the bishop is given to do, which is to preach and administer the sacraments. And in that respect, he views the bishop at times standing almost in the place of God the Father, giving over the Son to the church. At other times, he'll speak very Christologically about the office of the bishop. My point is that for Ignatius, the unity of the church and the harmony of the church for the sake of the gospel was really served well by the ordering of the office of the ministry, by recognizing the divine institution of the ministry and recognizing beneficial ways in which the one office of the ministry can be ordered within the church so that you have the presbyters living in harmony with the bishop and the deacons living in harmony with the bishop and the people living in harmony with their bishop and their deacons and presbyters, and all of them really gathered around the gifts of Christ being given. I think this is a very helpful model to consider, but in any case, this is a picture of how the early church, at least in some places and under St. Ignatius, grappled with the needs of the church on earth and with the demands that belong to how do you preach the gospel? How do you do these things? How do you live as the church? How do you live as Christians in a world that hates you and at every step of the way is wanting to put you to death?
Could it be that 15 centuries later, or perhaps 14 centuries later, when the Lutheran reformers were thinking about the church and thinking about all these various matters, they actually could draw upon some of the wisdom of men like Ignatius and say, what unites the church is Christ's office dispensing his word and sacraments. It not only unites it, it in fact defines the church.
That's exactly the way the Lutheran reformers and confessors were thinking. I think you see that in the Augsburg Confession very clearly. You see it implicitly in their preaching and their teaching, both in the confessions and otherwise. But you didn't necessarily have access to St. Ignatius himself in the way that, ironically, we do some 500 years later. But if you look at Chemnitz, for example, and Melanchthon in particular, these men were students of the Fathers. They knew the Fathers to the extent that they were able, and that was no small thing. And they took seriously what the early church fathers had to teach us. They didn't see that as being at odds with the gospel, but they had a confidence in the Lord's provision of faithful teachers and pastors throughout the history of the church. And so they rejoiced when they found faithful confessions of the gospel in these men that had gone before them. And
well,
I think we can follow that example, too.
With only about 30 seconds here then, Dr. Stockwish, what can we today learn from early church bishop and martyr Ignatius of Antioch?
Okay, well, let me put it in a nutshell. He saw the centrality of the incarnation and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he recognized that was not only ancient history, but it was at the very heart of the gospel and the celebration of the sacraments, holy baptism and the Holy Communion. And he understood that the Christian life lives out of those things in such a way that the Christian life, discipleship, is shaped by the cross. So he viewed his own martyrdom as a fulfillment of that which he received from Christ in the sacraments of the altar, and he recognized his martyrdom as itself a proclamation of the gospel. Each of us Christians within our own vocations are really called to take up the cross, to live and to die by faith in Christ the crucified, and to have confidence that even in what we suffer, his gospel is manifested in us to the glory of his name and the benefit of his church. I think that's what we learn from St. Ignatius.
Dr. Richard Stockwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He's been with us to remember, along with the rest of the church, early church bishop and martyr Ignatius of Antioch. Dr. Stockwish, it's always a pleasure. Keep up the good work, and thanks for being a guest.
Well, thank you, Todd. It's a pleasure for me also.
Ignatius, he writes, "I am God's wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth to be made purest bread for Christ." As a man who faces the hostility of the world toward the gospel, and its hostility is directed, of course, toward Christ's church. Jesus says, "If they hated me, they will hate you." So much to learn from a man who stood in the almost immediate footprints of the apostles and was willing to lay down his life for the confession of the pure Christian faith on this day. When we come back, another of the greats, Luke the Evangelist, Pastor Peter Scare will be our guest.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is it, Captain?
Whatever it is, it's incredibly advanced.
Hey iPhone users, you can now listen to Issues Etc. live on your iPhone. Find out by going to piratechristianradio.com and click the iPhone link on the homepage. You no longer have to sit by your PC, laptop, or home radio to listen to Issues Etc. live. piratechristianradio.com and look for the iPhone icon.
It's something much, much more. And it's going to change everything.
The Japanese, how do they view the gospel?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the challenging book, Genesis and the Decay of the Nations.
I remember the first time I went to speak in Japan. My Japanese translator explained that up until the last World War, Christians were persecuted and even killed in Japan. He told me there was really no Christian basis whatsoever in this culture. For example, he said that when I used the word God, he couldn't just translate it as God. Because of their Shinto religion, the Japanese would understand this as just another God, one to simply add to all their others. So my translator defined God as the Creator God. Also, because evolution is taught as fact through Japan's education system, I'd have to show them that this belief system was wrong. He also said that the Japanese people wouldn't understand sin or who Jesus is. So I'd have to lay down the basics of Christianity from the beginning, starting with Genesis, so they'd fully understand the gospel. You know, sadly, I believe people in our once Christianized nations are more like the way the Japanese culture is today. Evolution has removed the gospel's proper foundation from their thinking.
Are there any evolutionary beliefs tied to the controversy over global warming? There are some surprising connections. Discover how when you request our DVD on global warming. Just send us a donation of any amount when you call toll-free 888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or go to our website, answersoffer.org.